You are listening to Expanding Horizons, the meeting grounds for spirituality and society, religion and culture.
Welcome to Expanding Horizons. I'm Jenny Dyster, and in the studio today with me is John Hall. Hi, John. Isn't the weather delicious?
Hi, Jenny. Yes, it is. It's beautiful.
I'm sleeping well now.
I'm glad to hear that.
Need the cooler nights. But the topic exercising our minds today is literalism. It has been said that anyone who has not grasped the concept of a metaphor is not fit to be let loose upon the world. But I'm getting a bit ahead of myself, aren't I? Just pull me back to the start line. What, in three lines or less, is literalism?
What do we mean by literalism? What do we mean by a literalist? Are we referring to those religious sects that could also be placed under the banner of a fundamentalist or extremist? They certainly interpret the Bible or Good Book as the infallible word of God, or at least those portions of the Bible that support their own particular ideas about God's will. But let's not get into that debate. Rather, let's use the definition of literalist as that of someone who supports traditional Christianity and as such treats the birth, death and resurrection of Christ as historical fact supported by little else than the Gospels of the New Testament.
Well, yep, that sounds pretty reasonable to me. I think I'd be a bit bored with the discussion of literalism on the level of debunking Bishop Usher. The creationists, the right to life, and so on. Most of us live our lives trying to ignore those vociferous minorities on the grounds that taking them on in public gives them more airplay and incentive or energy to bounce back with their spiels. But I'm just wondering, how much of a minority are they?
Well, they were so powerful that they actually helped vote in Bush and Reagan, didn't they?
Yes, it's quite scary when you read opinion polls that say one third of Americans hold to a fundamentalist belief in the literal truth of the Bible.
That's amazing, isn't it?
But there is a counter case. John Carroll is the professor of the sociology at La Trobe University, and he points out that whereas the polls might say 40% of Americans go to church, a head count reveals that it's 20%. A bit of a difference there. That is still quadruple the percentage that go to church in Europe and a smidge over the Australian. But still, 20% is only one in five.
Yes, it's not the entire population that we're sometimes led to believe.
And he also points out that if you actually examine what Americans spend their time doing, that's ordinary Americans, it's work and sport and family and leisure. And all of those things are thoroughly permeated with the consumer headset. The other point to be mentioned, I guess, is that even the fundamentalists, the American right, who did have an effect on those elections, have apparently really had reason to pause as a result of the Bush time in office. Jim Wallace talks about a two-year moratorium that some of them are having on political action. They want to sit back and watch this time instead of immediately assuming that because somebody is bleating part of their path that they will be in tune with the actual values.
Yes.
So I guess that's a bit of hope.
It is, isn't it? Because it shows some sort of rational thinking coming into it rather than that firebrand, yes, let's jump onto the bandwagon.
Exactly. It is interesting, this business about the Europeans going to church even so much less than the Americans, one quarter. And that, it brings me down round to an idea that I was floating with a bookshop owner, actually, from up Stirling Way. And that is about being multilingual, giving you a better appreciation of metaphor. Language is a metaphor for reality in a lot of sense. There's nothing windowish about a window, really.
Exactly.
But people who've only got one language, what they do when they're confronted with somebody who's not operating in their language, they keep repeating their own language louder and louder in with
and
total frustration instead of miming something or drawing a picture and trying to elicit the word for whatever it is in the other person's language. Whereas people who are multilingual know that there's nothing, windowish about a window, for example. And I guess that would also translate to the traditional religious vocabulary as well.
And all the metaphors that are contained within that language,
yes.
Jenny.
And so they find it very difficult to accept a very literal interpretation.
Yes, they're more likely to have a broader aspect on the language being used.
Yes. The extent of multilingualism in Europe was brought home to me when I was on a sunset cruise recently. There was a visitor to Australia on the cruise, and she had Hebrew, Dutch, English, French, and Arabic. They were just the languages that sort of came up in conversation that she knew. And there I am with English and a little tiny bit of German.
Like most Australians.
Like most Australians. So I can appreciate jokes like Maria von Trapp getting the spirit is willing and the flesh is weak wrong by saying the ghost is willing but the meat is soft.
Quite a different meaning.
Yes, but that's about it. The problem with metaphor is that it has to be apt.
Yes.
Doesn't it? Or it can shoot you in a funny direction. I mean, when the Romans, for example, believed that the heart was a furnace, and medically speaking, that doesn't really take you anywhere. And it wasn't till Harvey came up with the idea that it was a pump.
Which takes you further, because the fluid moving around.
Well, it can give you the concept of a circulation.
Absolutely.
Mind you, that Harvey was predated by John Servetus. By 60 years, he actually describes the circulation of the blood.
Is that right?
And but guess what happened to him?
Yes, well,
he was burned at
the
stake by the fundamentalists, the Calvinists at the time. So,
As a heretic,
that's right. Bits of the Bible would be fun to take literally, though, wouldn't they?
Absolutely, and I think we get a lot of joy out of some of the Bible stories that we've heard over the years. They bring a sense of connection with our past, and our families and friends of that time. And also, I think they touch perhaps a deeper resonance within us, particularly the moral values perhaps that are contained within them.
Yes. Some of the metaphors are so vivid, aren't they?
Exactly.
Nobody really thinks of taking the metaphor feet of clay literally, do they?
No.
That's a classic which very much explains. But the walking on water, we have great delight. Do you remember in Jesus Christ Superstar?
Yes.
What was the song?
Herod was singing to Jesus when he'd been brought before him. If you are the Son of God, prove to me that you are. Walk across my swimming pool.
Yes, I actually have that on an LP, but the stylus is missing. So we'll miss out on that one. There are writers who like to go in absolutely, or thinkers that like to go in absolutely the opposite direction, and they delight in absolutely sending up the literal interpretations. And there's a wonderful new gospel that's been written called The Gospel of the Second Coming.
Yes, I've read it, Jenny. It's excellent.
Yes, and did you take a lot of notice of the preface by Fakenit?
Yes. Fakenit.
Yeah, that's right. She says at the beginning, like many Gnostic writings, the text is largely incomprehensible, but it has disturbing ramifications, I love that word, that disturb academics and shock Christians, such as the extraordinary claim that the long-awaited second coming of Christ has already happened. Fakenit writes that the gospel of the second coming will do for Christianity what Animal Farm did for communism.
A great claim.
Yes, well, with an introduction like that, one can't imagine anyone with a fundamentalist or literalist mindset proceeding to read it. But if that tone doesn't offend, it is amazing how challenging it is to those of us who think we're not literalists just because we have reservations about bodily resurrections or virgin births or water into wine-style miracles.
Exactly. As Freakin' Gandhi, who Fakenit is referring to, claimed, it is hard for us today to imagine the Jesus story being consciously created, but this is because we have maybe misunderstood ancient spirituality. Myths were not seen as untruths as they are now. They were understood as allegories of spiritual initiation, which encoded profound mystical teachings. Reworking old myths to create new ones was a standard practice in the ancient world. And this is part of the religion of Judaism, where they rework ancient stories and bring them forward into the present day. And
I think, don't freaking Gandhi connect up with the Isis and Osiris story, with the Moses story and the Jesus story? They draw a thread through.
Yes.
And actually represent each one as being a retelling.
Of the same
one, and you
story,
get the themes. Yes. You know, the resurrecting God man comes up over and over again.
Exactly,
the virgin birth comes up over and over again. It's a marker for the fact that somebody's spiritually significant.
That's right,
and also baptism, the water thing. You know, the Moses comes from the water, doesn't he?
Yes, he baptizes Christ in the New Testament, but came from the water also.
Oh no, Moses bulrushes. Yes, yeah.
John the Baptist baptized Christ.
Remember Pharaoh's daughter found him. She sat in that stream. But there are thematic
coming from
links.
The water.
Yeah,
yes.
Coming from the water is the link.
The link of water purifying
is
inherent in many faiths and religions around the world.
Yes.
And you know, the Ganges being the holy river and...
Yes, it's not just Christian, is it?
No, it's got a broader connection with humanity than just Christian.
And it's interesting because there's a bit in the Gospel of Mark that talks about that Jesus will not be baptizing with water, but with the Holy Spirit.
Yes.
Yes, so it's sort of like a move away from that purification
idea. To another level,
and the Holy Spirit is supposed to change the way that you perceive your thinking.
Exactly. And I think that's what freaking Gandhi are alluding to in there.
Mm. Mind you, some of their stuff would definitely be found to be highly offensive.
Yes, absolutely.
Should we illustrate it with a brief excerpt from freaking?
I think
we won't freak people out, will we?
That would be a good idea.
I think so, but it just give you a bit of a feel.
But for listeners to bear in mind that it is written in a confrontational manner.
Yeah. Here's a bit of a rollicking conversation between Mary and Jesus. "So everything you did was ripped from the pagans," exclaimed Mary, feeling a little cheated. "Well, it's a little harsh," says Jesus. "I prefer to think that my story contains many clever literary allusions." Mary continued thoughtfully, "Now I stop and think about it. The Jesus story is clearly mythological. I mean, does the virgin birth really sound likely when we know that it takes two to tango?" "Oh, it's not meant to be taken seriously," explained the Lord. "After all, if the Magi had really turned up with all that gold, do you think Mary and Joseph would have left the manger with the donkeys? No, sir, they would have checked into the nearest Holiday Inn faster than you can say hallelujah." "And what about that star that announced your birth?" added Mary. "I've never seen a star travel through the sky and come to rest over a single building." "Crazy," agreed Jesus, "and clearly a fire hazard." And then Peter said, "Perhaps some of the Jesus story is a bit far-fetched, but couldn't there be a kernel of truth to it?" And the Lord replied, "All that really matters is this. Did I really die and resurrect? Because that's the foundation of Christian theology. Once you realize that all the God-men of the ancient world died and resurrected, that foundation collapses and the whole edifice comes crumbling down." But Peter objected, "Just because a lot of pagan stuff has gotten into the Jesus story doesn't necessarily mean that we never existed historically. I like the idea of us being basically real, albeit with some mythological overlays." "Well, that's the usual response people have when first confronted with the evidence," replied Jesus. "But the trouble is, when you strip out all the mythic elements of the Jesus story, there's nothing left. So what can be said about the man who was supposedly buried under all the myths? Nothing." "But you must exist. You started Christianity," insisted Peter, now getting impatient with all this nonsense. "Religions don't begin all by themselves. You have to have a founder." "Not true," replied Jesus. "The cult of the pagan godman Mithras spread from Persia to Portugal to Spain and even to Scotland. Yet there never was really a Mithras. Lots of religions have been very successful despite not having a historical founder. I mean, do you think Krishna and Ram and all those Hindu guys are for real?" Then he added, "In the last UK census, 250,000 people put their religion down as Jedi Knight. Give it another couple of centuries and they'll be arguing about the historical existence of Obi-Wan Kenobi."
Yes, I think Frank and Gandhi had their tongue firmly planted in their cheek writing that. And I can see that it could be quite offensive to many people who follow a traditional Christian belief. I feel what they're trying to do, however, is just challenge that literal interpretation that often clouds the thinking process when you talk about religion.
Yeah. You know, I'd like to hear a bit of music now.
I think that'd be a great idea.
How about, I love that Barbara Streisand CD that you showed me. You know, the one that was, what were you saying, a connection with Bill Clinton's mother?
She attended Bill Clinton's mother's funeral. Bill Clinton's mother was a Unitarian, and she was much moved by the format of the service and then set about compiling an album that reflected a broader spirituality. And, yes, this is one of the tracks from that album.
So there are lessons to be learned.
Indeed there are, on several planes. One personally, I guess, you could interpret that, but also in a broader context as well.
Yeah, well, I'm thinking one of the awful, well, the lesson wasn't learnt, except historically. I'm thinking of the Children's Crusade.
Absolutely.
That was when children were conned into joining a crusade to defeat the Saracen in the Middle East.
A charismatic young 17-year-old was able to convince younger children to leave their homes, leave their parents, and then march to the Holy Land. They had no maps. They had no idea of where they were going. They had never, many of them moved out of their local villages, and yet they fell in behind this chap to go to the Holy Land in the belief that because they were young, innocent, and pure, God would help them automatically defeat the Muslims who had taken over the holy city.
Yes, well, I guess that's another wrong path to go down, isn't it? Assuming that because somebody is Muslim or Buddha or Buddhist or whatever, that they are by definition wrong.
Yes, and not being supported by God.
Yes, I guess there's no shortage of wrong paths
we could
to go down.
We could think of many, couldn't we, Jenny?
Subjugation of women.
Absolutely, a huge one. Even modern day, I guess, the church's attitude towards gays.
Well, it looks like it's going to split some aspects, some churches, doesn't it?
Yes, it does. It does. So there are paths that are leading in wrong directions, and I guess the lessons to be learnt from the past, like in most history. If we can look back to the history of our being, we can perhaps avoid some of those problems.
It does interest me that being quite literal in your interpretation of the Bible. I've met people who are quite literal in their interpretation of the Bible, but they seem not to fall into the trap of condemning others,
yes,
or the trap of being mean. Mean-spirited and that sort of thing. And you can meet other people who are quite liberal, who are the opposite. And I'm reminded of a novel that I read recently called The Sparrow by Mary Doria Russell. And the central character in it is Emilio Sandez, and he's South American. He's had a typical, squalid, dreadful childhood. And he's inspired by the Jesuits. But he doesn't have a real feeling of God. So he's like an agnostic priest.
That sounds fascinating.
And the Ignatius Loyola, who founded the movement, he said that you could judge a prayer simply by whether you could act more decently afterwards and think more clearly. One of the priests tells this Emilio Sandez, son, sometimes it's enough just to act less like a shithead. And by that kindly, if inelegant, standard, Emilio Sandez could believe himself to be a man of God. And he hoped to find a more personal God as the story progresses, and at one stage that he thinks he does. But he didn't ask for it, and he didn't demand it.
He was just on a journey.
He was just on a journey. And I think some people do have all sorts of different religious experiences in their lives.
Yes.
And you meet people who are quite, they talk to Jesus as if he's another person at one stage of their life. And then later on they have a different headset, more like the character I was just talking about.
Absolutely. I think that personal religious journey is a very important part of it. And I think it doesn't matter if you interpret literally at some stage in your journey, it's the way you live your life.
That counts. Yes. Yes, at one stage, the Jesuit priest is talking to a character who's basically atheist, and he says to her, "It's often hard to tell from the way people behave whether or not they believe in God. Do you, Anne?" And the character says, "Well, I believe in God in the way that I believe in quarks. People whose business it is to know about quantum physics or religion tell me that they have good reason to believe that there are quarks and God. And they tell me if I wanted to devote my life to learning what they've learned, I'd find quarks and God, just like they did." "Well," says the priest, "do you think they're telling the truth?" "Oh, it's all rock and roll to me," she says. And then the priest says, "And yet you behave like a good and moral person." He expected an explosion and he got it. "You know what I really resent? The idea that the only reason someone might be good or moral is because they're religious. I do what I do without hope of reward or fear of punishment. I do not require heaven or hell to bribe or scare me into acting decently. Thank you very much." "A woman of honour," he observed, inclining his head with respect. Fabulous stuff, isn't it?
It is. It displays that real integrity, doesn't it?
Yes.
That we're really mentioning here, I think. Yeah. That the integrity of inner belief and outward action.
Yes, and I don't think it really matters where you are on the continuum of literalism to Gnosticism or wherever. You can still appreciate some of the same music.
Absolutely.
It's just that you understand it in a different way.
Yes, your interpretations change.
Yeah, and I'd like to go out today with a little bit of Velvet Underground. Do you remember Velvet Underground?
I don't, Jen, but I hear they're very good.
Oh, well, yes. And I had a vague memory of them, but it came back to me when I was doing directing Cossey by Louis Naura.
Oh, yes.
And Louis Naura apparently was a total Velvet Underground freak.
Having heard one of their tracks, I can understand why.
Yes, I brought one into the studio and I'm going to play it now as we go out. So it's goodbye from John Hall and Jenny Dyster, and we'll leave you with Jesus.
And that's our episode of Expanding Horizons for the week. The introduction is a piece named Elements by the artist CDK. The piece is licensed under Creative Commons and can be found from a link on our media website. And be sure to visit our media website, unitariansa.wordpress.com. This is White Rabbit, out.